If you're joining us for the first time, you've kind of walked in on a strange place. If you decide after today to come back next week, we'll be in Joshua. So all of you can be reading ahead. We're starting a study of the book of Joshua Sunday morning and Sunday evening as we move through the Old Testament. We took a break on Sunday mornings. We'll finish Deuteronomy tonight if you're coming out. And we've been looking at the return of Christ on Sunday mornings, considering the days that we live in, looking at what's happening in the world today, considering this January, the euro dollar, something that we looked at for years, now becoming a reality, looking at the problems that surround us. And if you're like I am, as an American, it's depressing to look what's going on in our own nation. With our own leaders, with our own morality, with our own choices. And I believe the only hope for this nation is not something that will come out of Washington, D.C. I believe the only hope for this nation is a God-given revival. Not for this nation as a political entity, but for this nation as a people. For the millions that live here, I believe the only hope for them is a God-given revival. I believe we are on a course that the Scripture outlines clearly. And power and political might is moving to Europe just the way the Scripture said. God told Daniel, the prophecy is certain, and the interpretation thereof is sure. There is no way to change the course of that. And for us to forget that we are citizens of another kingdom, that the God we worship is the God of the world, of every nation, kindred, people, and tongue, not just of an American political entity. And for us just to concern ourselves about the present course of this nation, in some ways is an exercise in frustration, because the thing is certain and the interpretation thereof is sure, and the world is changing just the way the Lord said that it would change. And we can't be far off from the return of Christ. Now, we've taken the last 3 weeks to look at the rapture of the church. Where are God's people in the midst of all of this? How do our lives line up with what we see happening in the news? What future do our children and our grandchildren have? Where do we stand as believers, blood-bought believers, in this time that we live in? And what is our hope? And what should we be looking for? We began that study with the idea that the rapture itself, from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, that the Scripture does teach clearly, no matter what your position is, that at some point when Christ interrupts human history, there will be believers that have died, that are with Christ, their bodies in the graves, but when Christ comes, there will be believers that are alive on the earth, that at some point he'll interrupt human history. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, that will happen at some point. Whether you're pre, mid, or post, wherever your position is, the miracle itself is that this corruption will put on incorruption, this mortal will put on immortality. The miracle itself only taking place by the merit of Christ, by the blood of God's Son, not by anything we could ever produce in and of ourselves. Because for us to defy gravity and be changed from corruption into incorruption in the twinkling of an eye, and to be found completely holy without all of the things we wrestle with in our hearts and in the presence of God, is only going to happen because there's been a supernatural and miraculous work accomplished on our behalf at the cross. So we looked at the fact itself. Then we looked in the Scripture to see that the Bible speaks continually that the believer should be expectant, that we should be ready, that we should be watching, that there's an imminence. In the Greek grammar, there's an imminence that says it could happen at any moment, that he is coming, that his coming is at hand at the very door. Paul, using personal pronouns in the writers of the New Testament, and we, which are alive, including himself, shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And don't say that's just written to the church, because in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul, so sure the Lord was coming, told the single man not to get married. It was his opinion, but he said the Lord's coming. And that there's a difference between a coming that will be like a thief in the night, that no one will expect it. No one will know that hour. Like a thief in the night, Christ coming for the church, in contrast to a coming, the second coming of Jesus, not in the air for his church, but to the earth to set up his kingdom. And that coming is preceded by many signs. Jesus said, "The end is not yet, but these things must needs take place." We know there's a 7-year period that's outlined in great detail of the things that will happen preceding Jesus returning to set up his kingdom. But there is another coming without signs, without warning, like a thief in the night. And that's Christ coming for his church. And we divided those two, coming for the church and coming with the church. And then last week we talked about the tribulation, or the week before. What exactly is it? If we call ourselves pre-tribulation in our belief before the tribulation, what is it? What's its purpose? What happens during the tribulation? Is wrath exercised all through the tribulation? We looked at that period and the fact that the church has not been appointed to those things. And this week we're going to kind of wrap up these arguments. Now, there are other arguments. If you're interested, there's a book called When the Trumpet Sounds, great read, much more background. John Walward's book, The Rapture Question, is a great read. Years ago, we did 6 tapes in the evening study, 6 hours of study on the subject. You can get those at the tape library. And there are other arguments we don't have the time to go into in depth. There's an argument about trumpets, if you're familiar. If you're a visitor, just bear with us. That 1 Corinthians says at the last trump, and that last trumpet is the 7th trumpet, the last trumpet in the book of Revelation. That's what some people say. And that when that last trumpet sounds, Revelation 11, it says, then the wrath of God begins, and that is the last trump. Therefore, we're not taken out before. Well, you have to understand certain things. First of all, the trump of God is always with a definite article. It is not a trumpet of angels. It is the trumpet of God. Secondly, the trumpet, which is the 7th trumpet, is called in the end of chapter 8, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth in light of the 3 woes that are still to sound. Those trumpets are called woes, and they bring judgment, whereas we're told in 1 Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians that we should comfort one another with the idea of the Lord sounding a trumpet for us. Thirdly, the trumpet that sounds in the book of Revelation, the 7th trumpet that the angel blows, which is a 7th in a series of judgments, it says in chapter 10, verse 7, in the days, plural, of the sounding of the 7th trumpet. It's a period of time. It's not a twinkling of an eye, one single incident. It's something that goes on for a time period. Fourthly, that 7th trumpet is not the last trumpet. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 31, it says, after the tribulation of those days, after the sun has refused to shine, the moon has turned to blood, the stars have fallen from heaven, after that, when Christ comes, then he will send forth his angels with the sound of a trumpet to gather the elect of Israel from the four winds. So the 7th trumpet is not the last trumpet. There are other trumpets. And if the trumpet blew right at the end of the tribulation, and we all got caught up then and came back with Christ, there'd be no sheep to separate from the goats. It's filled with problems. What we're waiting for is the trump of God, not of angels, to gather the church to heaven. There's an argument in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, where it talks about, and I saw the dead, both small and great, those who had been beheaded, had been martyred for their testimony, had not received the mark, and the dead were raised. This is the first resurrection. So there are those who say, well, that's the first resurrection. That's when it happens, right then. Well, there's a problem with that. First of all, the first resurrection is not an incident in time, it's a category. It's a resurrection unto life or a resurrection unto damnation. The resurrection unto life begins with Christ. He's the first fruits of those who slept. Then in Matthew chapter 27, we have people coming out of their graves, going into the saints of old, going into Jerusalem, visiting people, blowing people's minds. Are they raised incorruptible at that point? We don't know. Or do they die again, like Lazarus and like Jairus' daughter or Dorcas? We're not sure. We have the rapture of the church, part of the first resurrection. We have the 2 witnesses outside of Jerusalem, raised incorruptible, caught up to heaven in the sight of men. They're part of the first resurrection. You just want to make sure you're part of the first resurrection. If the only time the first resurrection happens is in Revelation chapter 20, we have problems, because then there's no saints to come with Christ. They're still in the ground, because that happens after he comes and sets up, he comes, establishes his foot on the earth, sets up thrones, then that resurrection happens. It's inconsistent with the teaching of the rest of the scripture. We have 2 Thessalonians, the fact that they were troubled, thought that the day of the Lord had begun. Obviously, Paul had taught them the sequence was the removal of the church, then the judgment of the world, and that's why they were troubled when people told them that the day of the Lord had begun, because they had been taught something different. But I love the arguments in Revelation chapter 5, and I think they're important, and I think that they settle the issue for me. John says, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book, a scroll written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?'" Notice this: no man in heaven. Notice that. No man in heaven. There were men in heaven. This is before the seals are open, before the tribulation period, before the 70th week of Daniel begins. No man in heaven, nor in the earth, nor under the earth, was able to open the book, neither look thereon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy. Now, by the way, that's a great relief for me, because for years I thought I had to be. No man was found worthy to open, to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders, important idea, one of the elders said unto me, "Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, notice, stood a lamb." Now, the elders are separate from the cherubim. It says it right there. And when you read chapter 7, they're separate from the great multitude that's come out of tribulation. When you read 11 and 14, they're separate from angels. This group of elders, these 24 elders, are separate from all of those other entities. And by the way, I'm telling you that because many who embrace a post-tribulation rapture try to tell you that the 24 elders are angels. Ridiculous. All you have to do is read fourth grade English to see that that's wrong. Just read your Bibles. "In the midst of the elders stood a lamb as had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth." Notice that imagery. "And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him who sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts," the cherubim, "and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials of incense," or bowls of incense, "which are the prayers of the saints, and they sung a new song, saying, 'Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof.'" Here's the reason: "Because thou wast slain and hast redeemed," King James says, "us." If you have an NIV, sorry, New American Standard, Revised Standard, it says, "Thou hast redeemed men, thou hast redeemed people, thou hast redeemed them." And we're going to talk about this. King James says, "Thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue," notice, "people." These 24 elders are not Jews. They're from every kindred, tongue, notice, in heaven. People. I like that. It's good for my position. "People and nation. And hast made us unto our God kings and priests. We shall reign on the earth." Now there's a song being sung. Some try to say that it's being sung by the cherubim, by the angels, and by the 24 elders. Well, there's a problem with that, because every one of them having harps and bowls of incense, every one of them is a pronoun and it's masculine. And the simple rule in the language says that it has to agree in gender and number with the noun that it modifies. And the only masculine noun in the passage in 8 is elders. Beasts or creatures is neuter. The only one that it can be linked to is these elders are the ones, and whoever they represent. And it's a big argument, by the way. The 24 elders, who are they? Some say, well, they're the 12 patriarchs and the 12 apostles. No, no, they're from every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, says it here. They're not angels, they're not cherubim. That's just clear from plain reading. The place that we do have 24 spoken of in the scripture is in 1 Chronicles 24, interestingly, where it says that they cast lots and there were 24 courses of priests chosen to represent the entire nation of Israel, that they were representatives of a greater host. And here, no doubt, these 24 are representing a greater host. I believe they're the church. In chapter 4, it says they have crowns, they have robes, they're on thrones. All of those things were promised to the churches as we read through. Crowns, robes, thrones to be seated on. That's the position they're in, having their rewards already. And they're singing about redemption. Only human beings are redeemed. Angels are not redeemed. They're singing about redemption. They represent us. That's good, because some of you say, well, I'm not very musical. You will be. You know, we always see the cartoon of somebody sitting on the cloud with a harp. Well, I don't know about the sitting on the cloud, but there's a lot in Scripture about praising him on harps. There's no keyboards there. Sorry, guys. You guitar players already got a head start. You'll all have harps. Chuck Missler said that's how we know there's cats in heaven, because there's harps. It's just for you cat lovers. We'll play harps, worshiping, singing, and there's a song that's given to us here. And it says, they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed. Now see if it says, thou hast redeemed men to thyself, or people to thyself, or them to thyself. Then it's somebody else. Then it can be a group of angels singing about the fact that God saved people. But if it says, thou hast redeemed us, and it's sung in the first person, even Ladd and Gundry and major post-tribulationists agree that if the text in fact says us, that the church is in heaven before the tribulation begins. That's important. Because in your Bibles that disagree with the word us, when you look, they'll have these ridiculous notes that say the most ancient manuscripts say them. The most accurate manuscripts say them. The original manuscripts, which is a joke because no one has ever laid an eye on a signature on an original manuscript. Oh, we have manuscript evidence, don't worry, but no one's ever seen an original manuscript. Or the most ancient manuscripts say them. Now, I guess because we're uneducated, we're just supposed to read those kinds of notes and go, duh. No, I don't think we are at all. In fact, it's interesting when you dig into this situation, because there were 95 ancient manuscripts that were used to give us the translation of the book of Revelation. A friend of mine teaching through the passage was called by a professor that taught Greek at a seminary. He said, I listened to your tape. And he said, oh, really? And he said, yes. He said, did you know a little bit of knowledge is a dangerous thing? He said, oh, really, professor? What are you talking about? And he said, well, you said that most of the manuscripts say us. And he said, well, that's right. And he said, well, did you know that the book of Revelation is given to us by a compilation of 95 different manuscripts? He said, yeah, I knew that. And he said, well, did you know that only 23 of those manuscripts say us? And he said to this professor, yes, I knew that, but professor, did you know that a little bit of knowledge is a dangerous thing? And a professor said, well, really? And he said, yes. Because he said, did you know that out of those 95 manuscripts, only 24 of them have chapter 5 in them? And did you know that out of those 24, 23 say us? And the truth is that there's only one ancient manuscript, the Codex Alexandrinus, and there's a Coptic paraphrase that's not a translation, not a manuscript, but there's only one manuscript in existence that says them. Only one. Every other one in existence that includes this chapter says us. And that's important to me. That's important to me because I want to be in this scene before these things begin. Because when these things begin, it will be unimaginable. When the four horsemen are let go, those first set of judgments, those first seals, the first four, 1/4 of the earth's population is dead. That's all of South America, all of Central America, all of Mexico, all of the United States, all of Canada, and all of Europe gone, it says, in an hour. That is unimaginable carnage. And to say that the blessed hope of the church is to enter into that time period and survive a time period that is unparalleled in human history and unimaginable, that anything like that could be a blessed hope, is an illusion and an error. Because this song says, "Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to thyself from every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests." Don't let anybody else tell you anything different. People say to me, "Well, aren't you afraid? Aren't you afraid that if you teach the church that the rapture is going to happen before the 7-year period begins, that people are going to put their hope in the wrong place, and then if the rapture doesn't happen and we go into the tribulation, that then they're not going to be grounded and they're going to fall apart, they're going to be so disappointed?" No, I'll tell you. What I'm afraid of is I'm afraid of teaching something the Scripture does not say. And if the Scripture says, "Thou hast redeemed us from every nation, kindred, people, and tongue," that has to be the church standing in heaven before the seals are open. And I am not afraid to teach what the Scripture says, because heaven and earth is going to pass away, but God's word will abide forever. And I, for one, am looking forward to my Savior coming and lifting me off the face of this planet and bringing me by his blood into this scene. And don't you be afraid to believe that. It's the blessed hope of the church. It has always been. If there's any question about that, you just turn 2 pages to the left. Look at chapter 1. Chapter 1, we find out where the words of that song come from. Chapter 1, verse 4, John, notice who he's writing to, the 7 churches. He's writing to the churches, which are in Asia. "Grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come," notice, "from the 7 spirits which are before his throne." We have that imagery there in chapter 5. "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth," notice, "unto him that loved us." And there's not a variation in a manuscript on earth. "Unto him that loved us," and notice, "washed" who? "Us." That's where the song comes from. And there is not a variation on this passage. "And washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and forever." No variations. I am looking for the coming of the Lord. Jesus said in Luke chapter 21, "Pray that you might be accounted worthy to escape out of all of these things and to stand before the Son of Man in glory." That's Revelation chapter 5. And that's what I'm looking forward to. In fact, earlier in the chapter, he said, when all of these signs, the things we talked about, begin to take place, then lift up your heads because your redemption has drawn nigh. I don't see how much longer it can go. If the rapture is going to come like a thief in the night, how much longer can things go? If they get much worse, everybody's going to be standing around looking up in the sky. It won't be like a thief in the night at all. It won't be preempted. It won't be a shock. It says, when they're saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child. But you, God's children, should not be surprised, because you're not appointed to wrath. We're to be sober, to be vigilant, to be watching. I believe Jesus Christ could come at any moment. And I believe that should interpret 1 John chapter 3, how we live. Any man that has this hope purifies himself even as he is pure. I believe he's coming. And I believe if you want to sing this song, "Thou hast redeemed us," then you need to be a recipient of redemption. If you want to sing, "Thou hast redeemed them," you can do that. Just don't accept Christ. And when we're gone, you can stand out here and sing, "Thou hast redeemed them." Much better to lift your voice in praise to God, "Thou hast redeemed us," before that period even begins, from every nation, kindred, people, and tongue.